that route today. And if you have your Bibles and you follow along in your scripture, there's so much to this today from this portion that I can't give you most of it, only a piece of it. We are going to look principally at the book of Kings. It'll be up on the screen. It's 1 Kings. It's going to come from the first chapter of Kings, and we're going to read verses 1 through 30 eventually when we get there. But if you're using a scripture, that's where we'll be. 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, we have been going through a series. As you know, this is the 12th and final series of the conflict series in David's life. And this last one is conflict on a deathbed. Wow, what an exciting topic, huh? Conflict on a deathbed. And I can identify with Woody Allen's remark. I'm not exactly a great Woody Allen fan, but that remark about him saying, "I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." I can identify with that. I'm not afraid to die, but I don't want to go through the process. And yet we all face conflict and crisis all through our life. And here's the thing. If God has been faithful in your life in the past, and is that true for you? I hope it is. How many can identify and say, God has been faithful? I know he's been with me. Okay, there you are. So if God has been faithful in the past, then that's where we draw our strength from for the present and for the future. Because if God has been faithful before, he'll be faithful through every part and every series of our life. So we're going to come full circle today. We started with David as a teenager back in the fields of Bethlehem tending his father's sheep. He's a young teenager. He's never heard the name Goliath. He has never gone anywhere outside of Bethlehem. This has been his life. And suddenly, the youngest of all of Jesse's sons, suddenly is anointed as the king, a future king of Israel. So we started there. We went all through his life. And now we're coming to the last stages, the final sequence, the last days, some of the last moments of David's life. And so the idea of conflict with the deathbed being the title. I want to start with a question here today with you. And the question is, and this is funny because the series we were studying, he actually brought this up, but I remember talking about this years ago. The question is, what would you like on your tombstone? What would you want to have on your tombstone? Now, that actually was the slogan or the ad of a pizza company that's still around. About 8 years ago, a company came out called Tombstone that started to kind of pump that ad. What do you want on your tombstone? And, of course, what they really meant there was a clever pun. What they really meant was, what kind of toppings would you like on your pizza called the tombstone? Some people got the wrong idea. And so it didn't do well at first, but eventually it caught on. What if it was that easy? What if you could decide what you'd want people to say about you or think about you? I've often heard people say, boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could be there at our wake and hear all the wonderful things that people say about us? Well, I hope there are wonderful things said about us over there. But what if you could do it yourself? What if you could customize it? What would you want to be known for, remembered for, summarized for on your epitaph? There was a guy named Douglas Ledger who said he wanted only two words. He wanted the shortest possible epitaph. And so here's what he got. Doug died. That was his epitaph. I mean, that's kind of like, really, is that all there is? Here's some of the people from the Bible that were labeled. This is their epitaph. This is their tombstone marker. Enoch. It says, Enoch, and the word about him was, he walked with God. Abraham, you probably know that one, a friend of God. We sing that chorus, I'm a friend of God. Saul, not so good. He wrote his own epitaph, I've played the part of a fool. And then you have Jesus, who sadly says about Judas, one of his 12 disciples, one of the people he picked, better if he had never been born. Whoa. Better if he'd never been born. And God himself wrote David's epitaph. And we're going to share that a little later. You're probably thinking, man after God's own heart, but that's not it. And we're going to go and come back to that and share that a little later. In the study we've been working with, and the author of the study that we put the basis of this conflict series together is a guy named Edwin W. Lutzer. Excuse me. And he put together kind of like a summary way of trying to look at what was it like for the last segment or sequence of David's life. And so he said, let's look at it like this. Let's look at that like clouds. You know, clouds come over and they darken the sky. So he put it in the form of clouds, three clouds. So I'm going to break that down for you this morning. The first cloud begins on a positive note. And we've got David stationed at the Jordan River. You might remember last week when Pastor Nick was talking about Absalom, David's son, and how Absalom tried to overthrow the kingdom and how David had to run for his life. And again, on the run, like he had been earlier in his life. Well, that's all done. Absalom, unfortunately, was killed, and David is weeping for him. David is mourning for Absalom as he's ready to re-enter the city. So here's David stationed at a river called Jordan. And when he crosses that river, it's like a re-coronation. Thousands of people come out to meet him. And they're going to go with him in a celebration that David is going to become king again. But while this is going on, David is mourning for his son, the loss of his son. And just at the moment of pinnacle, just when things seem like everything is right with the world, this guy named Sheba blows this ram's horn and begins to shout to the people and the soldiers of Israel, "We want nothing to do with this David. Follow me. Leave David. Come back with me." And a lot of the troops do. So here at the moment when he's about to cross over and become king again, you've got this beginning of a revolution again against David. Now, an older David wrote this, and one of the ways David expressed himself was in writing. We call those what? Psalms, right. There's so many of them that he wrote. Here's some of the pieces that he wrote at this stage of his life in Psalm 55, and it goes from verses 6 through 8 here, taking only those verses from the psalm, and this is in the New Living Translation. David writes, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, that I would fly away and rest. I would fly far away to the quiet of the wilderness. How quickly I would escape, far from this wild storm of hatred." I can relate to those words, can you? There are moments where life gets tough and situations are pressing, and there are times all you want to do is walk away. Your expression you probably use is, "I don't need this." We want to escape, and David wanted to escape. During the phases of Operation Facelift, the place is looking wonderful, isn't it? But during the phases of this Operation Facelift, there were moments where I just wanted to say, "I don't need this." And I wanted to just fly away and find some place where I could just be at peace. But God brought us all through all of it. Life's conflicts bring us face to face with moments that we don't know how to deal with at times. I mean, maybe that's why when you read the book of Joshua, in the very first chapter, how many times God says to Joshua, "Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid." Four times. Now, when God has to say it that many times, it's because that's exactly what was going to happen to Joshua. Joshua, this great leader of men, was going to face that kind of discouragement and those kinds of problems. And God is reminding him, "I've been with you. I've been with you. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to lead you through there." So even though things look bad, don't be discouraged. Don't be afraid. Conflict 2, or cloud number 2, of David's last sequences of his life. Suddenly, disease strikes the nation. A plague hits the people. This is in relation to something that David was involved with. David had done something involving a census that he was not supposed to do. He'd been warned not to do it. And David, because he felt comfortable, sometimes our most vulnerable times are when we feel the strongest. He's back, he's king, he's there, and he decides to do this anyway, and because of it, bad things happen. You know, I know people recently have talked about the fact that some of the terrible storms and earthquakes and situations we've seen happen around us, that maybe those things are a result of God judging people around them. I don't know if that's true. I do know that it probably is an interconnected situation. When God gives us directions and ways to move and things to do, and we decide to do things our own way without his advice, I think there's an interconnected situation between everything that goes on, between us, to our world, our politics, our business, everything, our spirits. And when we go on our own way, we have problems. 70,000 people die from this plague. 70,000. Think about that number for a second. We just experienced a terrible earthquake in Mexico. How many people died with that thing? I think the last count was about 350 people had died, 50 more or something missing. Horrible numbers, horrible numbers. And yet 70,000? 70,000 people suddenly gone. And David begins to cry out to God, and he writes Psalm 63:1. Here's the context for it. He writes, "O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you. In this parched and weary land where there is no water." David was playing the part there of intercessor. And because of that cry, and because of that prayer, do your prayers make a difference? They did here, but because of that cry and that praise and that response, God responded, and God backed off and healed those people and healed that land. Cloud number three. This is one last rebellion against David. And this is, again, his own family. If you remember back, God has said, because you had committed this sin with Bathsheba and you did this privately, it's going to happen to you openly. And all four of his sons, this is now the last son, it's just as God has said, just as God has said, because when God says something, he means it. What you have in your Bible, what you have with that word, those words that sometimes become so alive to you, I hope that's happening to you. I hope that the Bible is not just print that you read because you know you should do it, but that when you begin to read that word, that those words become alive because God's Spirit brings them alive to you. And when you read that, and when God makes a particular promise or a word or a phrase yours, and you know when it happens because it touches your heart, becomes part of who you are, that God, when God gives you something of that nature in his word, he means it, and he's going to do it. It might not happen right away. There may be time involved, but he'll do it. And so this last rebellion, this latter part of David's life, his oldest son, Adonijah, his name is. Adonijah decides that he's going to take advantage of his weakened father. David is pretty weak now. He's pretty old, and he's not really able to defend himself the way he did before. And so his faithful son decides this is the perfect time to stage a coup. I'm going to overthrow the kingdom. I'll make myself king. Why should I wait? I know he's thinking about having someone else become king. I've heard the name Solomon. Hey, I'm the older brother. I'm going to do this myself. And so I'm going to read, if you'll read along with me, from 1 Kings. And I'm reading here now from the Message, verse 1 of chapter 1. King David grew old, and the years had caught up with him. Even though they piled blankets on him, he couldn't keep warm. And so his servant said to him, "We're going to get a young virgin for our master, the king, to be at his side and look after him. She'll get in bed with you and arouse our master, the king." And so they searched the country of Israel for the most ravishing girl they could find. They brought her to the king, and the girl was stunningly beautiful. She stayed at his side and looked after the king, but the king did not have sex with her. Now, sometimes you say, why in the world would that be included in God's word, right? I mean, is that really necessary? And yet, this is here to make sure you understand just how weak David was. David had a lot of different wives. It was somehow permitted at that point in time. And yet, here, David is so weak that the most ravishing woman in the world cannot stir him. There is no sexual involvement here. That's how weak that David is. Let's go a little further on here. Picking up with verse 5. At the time, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, puffed himself up saying, "I'm the next king." He made quite a splash with chariots and riders and 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had spoiled him rotten as a child, never once reprimanding him. Besides that, he was very good looking and the next in line after Absalom, who now is dead. Adonijah talked with Joab, the general, David's general, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they threw their weight on his side. But neither the priest, Zadok, or Benaiah, or Nathan the prophet, or Shimei, or Rei, nor David's personal bodyguard supported Adonijah. Next, Adonijah had a coronation feast, sacrificing sheep and cattle and grain-fed heifers at the stone of Zoleth. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and everyone in Judah who had position and influence. But he did not invite the prophet Nathan, Benaiah, the bodyguards, or his brother Solomon. You see what's going on here, right? So he is actually going through all the stages of the coronation of the next king. So the plot thickens here. Verse 11, Nathan went to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. Did you know that Adonijah, Haggith's son, has taken over as king, and our master David doesn't know a thing about it? Quickly now, let me tell you how you can save both your life and Solomon's. Go immediately to King David. Speak up. And she basically telling her what to say. Didn't you, my master, the king, promise me your son Solomon will be king after me and sit on my throne? And so why is Adonijah now king? While you're there talking with the king, I'll come in and corroborate the story. And so here's how it's going to go. You go to find the king, your husband. You tell him what's going on, and as you're doing it, I'll come in and corroborate. Verse 15, Bathsheba went at once to the king in his palace bedroom. He was so old. And Bathsheba bowed low, honoring the king. He said, "What do you want?" "My master," she said, "you promised me in God's name your son Solomon will be king after me and sit on my throne. And now look what's happened. Adonijah has taken over as king, and my master the king doesn't even know it. He has thrown a huge coronation feast, inviting all the king's sons, the priests, Abiathar, Joab, head of the army, but Solomon was not invited. My master the king, every eye in Israel is watching you to see what you'll do. Every eye is upon you. To see who will sit on the throne of my master, the king, after him. If you fail to act, the moment you're buried, my son Solomon and I are as good as dead." And of course, that would happen because Solomon would be a threat, and so would the mother, the former king, and so all those people would be taken out. Abruptly, while she was telling this, Nathan the prophet came in and was announced. "Nathan the prophet is here. He came before the king, honoring him, bowing deeply, his face touching the ground. My master the king," Nathan began, "did you say Adonijah shall be king after me and sit on my throne? Because that's what's happening. He's thrown a huge coronation feast, cattle, grain, fed heifers, sheep, inviting all the king's sons, the army officers, Abiathar the priest. They're having a grand time, eating and drinking and shouting, 'Long live King Adonijah!' But I wasn't invited, nor was the priest Zadok or Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. Is this something that my master the king has done behind our backs, not telling your servants who you intended to be king after you?" King David took action. "Get Bathsheba back in here." She entered and stood before the king. The king solemnly promised, as God lives, the God who delivered me from every kind of trouble," now David relating back over his life, "I'll do exactly what I promised in God's name, the God of Israel. Your son Solomon will be king after me. Take my place on the throne. I'll make sure it happens this very day." Can you feel the authority in David at that moment? "As God lives, the God who delivered me from all of these things in the past, I'll make it happen today." Now, I'll never forget the first time I sat down for an in-depth conversation with Pastor Jerry. That's about 26, 27 years ago. And I had been here a short time with Jen and I. We had come here. The story of us coming here is funny. Most of you know it. I won't go over it again. But when we finally had a chance to sit down together, I was asking him different questions. And one of the things that I asked him prompted this response. He said to me, "John, I want to die climbing. That's the way I want to go." And you know what? That's the way I want to go too. And I think it's the way all of you want to go. You want your lives to be productive all the way through. I believe that's what God wants for us to have happen. Someone once wrote, because life delivers good things and bad things to our doorstep, right? We never know what's going to happen on any given day. In fact, on some days, you have both good and bad in the same day. Sometimes the bad certainly turns good. Sometimes the good certainly turns bad. It's not a matter of luck. It's just how life happens to go. Someone once wrote, "Do not regret growing older. It's a privilege denied to many." I had a birthday this week. And looking forward to Wednesday because my sister and my brother-in-law invited us to come over to her house. Now, when you go to my sister Anne's house and to Joe's place, it is like going into a wonderland. It's not only attractive and pretty and pleasant, but the aroma of food, and my sister does not understand the idea of moderation. Even though we have pleaded with her time and time again, please, you're killing us with kindness. She has the food. We have hors d'oeuvres. And my brother-in-law always warns me, don't eat too much. Don't eat too much. I know there's a lot there, but don't eat too much because there's more coming. Anne truly understands the idea of courses. And the food is wonderful, and we enjoy it. And my favorite cake, which is Black Forest, and gifts, and all kinds. And it's just, you feel the love, and it's just absolutely great. And you're probably thinking now, how can I get invited over there, right? Well, she's here today, so if you're real nice to her, maybe you'll get over there. It was a relaxing, fun evening. I had a great time. And the next day after that, I received a phone call early in the morning. You know, you're just kind of like reveling in how good things can be, how wonderful life is. And then all of a sudden, life decides, and I get a phone call from one of my daughters in tears, so upset she can barely talk. And I won't go over what the situation was, but it was crushing. And I didn't even know what to say. I just listened. And then as I'm praying, as she's talking, and by the way, when that happens to you, don't try and run away. Sometimes people are going to come to you, and we're sometimes afraid of what we're going to say. Don't worry about that. Because the truth is, in most cases, people are not looking for the answer. They're only looking for someone to talk to. They want to know somebody cares enough to listen. And then in the process of that, sometimes God will actually give you the idea or thought of what to say or where to go. And so that kind of happened. But it's how life is. It's no matter how good things are or how bad they are, it's just part of life. Conflict happens. It strikes us when we don't expect it. And I'm thankful for birthdays. At my age, I'm not so thrilled about birthdays because it's one more. But I'm thankful for birthdays because it gives me and you a chance to escape the everyday routine that we get ourselves into, the routine that actually separates us at times from the people we care about and love. Let me give you an idea, a quick idea here of New York is a little different. I travel across country, you probably have too, and when you get out of New York, things change. People drive differently, they live differently, they move differently, their speed is different, their speech is different. So here's a day, one day, out of an average New Yorker, a younger family's life. Here's what they go through. They get the kids up and washed and dressed on time, ready for that day, probably for school that day. They have to have breakfast on the table. They have to have lunches ready. They have to have them out on the bus to the bus stop on time. For working parents, it oftentimes means taking a child to a daycare area or a parent or someone who's going to watch them. They have to battle traffic on their way to work. They have to cope with the demands of the job that day and hope it's nothing unusual, too bad. They have to remember to schedule oil deliveries, car maintenance, dentist appointments, take care of the braces. They have to allow time for soccer games, concerts, and on. They have to battle traffic coming back home again. They have to deal with household demands, provide a healthy dinner, check homework, and pray that today their kids were protected, safe, and had success. And that's just an average day. And so we need routines. We need to have a routine just to help us get through the day so that when we do these things in a routine, they get to be easier, we can do a little bit more, and maybe a little faster. The problem is that sometimes routines become robotic. And when they do, relationships suffer. Relationships with the people you love and the relationship with the person of God who loves you, because we are so busy. I remember as a younger pastor years ago, I was so busy because I was teaching full-time, pastoring full-time, going to graduate school at night, building an addition on my home, raising three young children, And I remember saying to God, because I hadn't taken time to pray that day, saying to him, you understand. You know I'm doing this all for you. You understand, right? How stupid is that? We get so involved in things that we become robotic, and yes, we do need routines. We've struggled with that here recently at Patchogue, right here at our church. Because during this period of transition, with Pastor Jerry, our full-time pastor, leaving, Pastor Nick had to step up and take the responsibilities while he's still doing a full-time job. And all of your leaders have had to step up and take on responsibility they didn't have before. And in doing so, when you're adding more things to your life that you didn't have before, you're trying to cover your responsibilities, you get into routines to try and make things go more simple, cover our bases, and that can be dangerous. Because what we really need more than anything else is a fresh encounter with God. And if we can do that, and if we come into this place, we're having that encounter with God. It's God here waiting for us, and us coming in here expecting to receive from Him. And not just here, but in our daily lives, praying for this place, for God's purpose, His plan. Great things will happen. Now, how does it happen? One of the things you need to do here, and I need to do here, is we need to reestablish our focus. David had to do this too towards the end of his life. He had to reestablish his focus. Our focus needs to come off of ourselves and needs to go on other people. Other people need to become more important than ourselves. Now, family is always first. Your family is more important than you, really, in that sense. But other people, who does God want you to minister to speak to be there for, to touch? Why do people come to a church? They come because there's some kind of relationship built up with someone else. On the outside, someone trusts you enough that if when you talk, when you say, when you do, if you invite someone, they're willing to give that a try because they trust you enough to do that. That's how relationships work. Life's conflicts can wear us down, but God has a way of turning the wrecking balls of life into building blocks if we let Him. God did it for David through his writing. I want to take one more psalm here from David and put it within context, because context means so much. When you understand what was going on or what the situations were, and then you can place that within context, what a difference that makes. So here's a psalm that you know so well, Psalm 23. But did you know that David wrote this psalm towards the very last days of his life? Now think about that in the context of this writing, and here it is. The Lord is my shepherd. How did David start out his life? As a shepherd. How did he end up his life? As a king, but the shepherd of Israel. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. Think about how ill David was towards the end. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. When he needed the most at the end to make sure that Solomon would become king, that Adonijah would not become king, God gave him that power to do it at that moment. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid. King James calls it the valley of the shadow of what? Death. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Your rod and your staff, they protect and they comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. One last rebellion. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will, the word King James says dwell, but this one says live in the house of the Lord forever. I want you to just think one more moment about those last couple of pieces. Surely your goodness and mercy will pursue me Not you pursuing him, but God's power, his love, always pursuing you, always bringing you back to him again. Even when we are not faithful. Pardon me. Even when we're not faithful, and Lord knows how many times I have not been faithful, where I have not focused on him, where I have done things my way, God is always faithful. God is always with us. God is always seeking your best. Sometimes it means correction. It gets you where you need to be. But he is always seeking. God will pursue you. Surely goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life. God after you. And I will dwell. I will live in the house of the Lord forever. David was looking forward to that. And it's something that every believer has to look forward to as well. What avenue has God given you to cope with? David used writing. It was his way of getting God's expression to help him at times of moments of conflict and also for ministry to other people. What avenue has God given you to deal with conflict? How does he help you to cope with situations in life? And maybe also to help others because of what you're going through. Maybe it's through baking. Maybe you're a great baker or a cook. Maybe it's through carpentry and building things. Maybe it's in planning a getaway trip. Maybe it is painting or sketching or photography that gets you going. Maybe it's trying something new. Maybe you're adventurous. Maybe it's playing an instrument, taking in the beauty of a lake or a bay or a walk in the moonlight. Maybe like David, you're a writer. And God works for you in expressing it that way. But God has built you with a form of expression that is his design that he wants you to use to minister to you when you need it in time of conflict, but also to other people. How long has it been since you went there? How long has it been since you used that gift, that tool? We admire David's faith. I do. I know you do. We think about him, David. Ah, David. His faith, his courage, his heroism. But it's not his faith or his deeds that mean the most to us. It's his humanity. It's his humanness. We identify with him because we see all the stuff that David did not live a perfect life. And yet God was faithful to him, using him wonderfully and powerfully. We identify with that and think, well, if God can do that for David, he can certainly do that for us. Amen? Amen. So what was God's epitaph for David? Here it is. Speaking of him, he said, David, my servant. David, my servant. Now today, God affords us the same opportunity that he did to David. And I want you to put your name in place of that word, David. My servant, Frank. My servant, Anne. My servant, Elizabeth, Mary, Louis, Jean, Tom. My servant. Put your name in that spot today. I think I need to stop right now. Would you bow your head with me? Let's pray. Lord, I keep hearing that song ringing through my heart and mind again. I am not alone. How appropriate that was for today. We are not alone. Maybe there's something this morning you need to, it probably is for all of us, something you need to talk to the Lord about. You've got a few moments to do it right now. But how powerful an avenue God has given you that you can use during your day. Whatever it is you're fighting, battling, whatever is going on, it could even be guilt you're dealing with right now. Concern, worry, maybe you're so ill that you just don't feel even well enough to do anything. God has given you an avenue. It always comes through him to remind you about who you are and who he is in your life. But he's given you an avenue of ministry, personal ministry to you. This relationship between you and Him, just that special relationship, one-on-one. In these few moments, we're going to take a moment where I'm going to be silent here to give you just a couple of moments to pray and talk to Him. Let Him tell you what He wants you to do. Let Him call you to where you need to be. Let's take a moment here. Jesus, look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and God's word for you today is, do not be discouraged. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. I have you. And I'm not letting go. Now, Lord, bless these people. These are your people, oh God. They've been with you. They have experienced you. They've given their hearts to you. If there's anyone here today who has, anyone visiting who perhaps has never done that, if you're here and you're hearing this for the first time, don't walk out of here without doing that. God's calling your name. And He's asking you to give your life to Him. And that's a simple prayer. God, I just surrender my heart. I surrender my life to you. I ask you to forgive me for all the stuff I've done, all the mistakes I've made. Come into my heart and life. I give you it now. I believe who you are, Son of God, the Living One. Amen. May the Lord bless you. You have a great week in Him. Have a powerful week in Him. Listen to His voice. Use that avenue that He's given to you. Be blessed. Amen.